Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We're in the second chapter of the book of Exodus tonight. We just barely got into the book of Exodus last week, touched the first chapter, made introductory comments. Book of Exodus, what does the word Exodus mean? I told you last week it's a contraction of two Greek words. Anybody remember? Out of, ek. Very good, Tom's got it. Ek, hadas. Hadas is just the Greek word, standard Greek word for road. Ek, out of. So it's the road out. It was not called originally the book of Exodus when Moses wrote it. And in fact, it starts right off with a conjunction. The book starts right out in the Hebrew with a continuation of everything he had already said in the book of Genesis. Very in keeping with the writing style that we've already seen from Moses, the same way that the book of Genesis starts out with very quick chapters. God made everything, and he did it in 7 days, and there's a bunch of people, and Adam and Eve, and Cain slew Abel, and all that moves really quickly, 7 generations from Adam, and then once we get to the Abrahamic covenant, the whole book just opened up and slowed down, and we saw what the essential point of the book of Genesis was, and it was that promise that was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Through their descendants, through their seed, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth would be blessed, and that the descendants of Abraham were going to receive that land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. That's the central element of the book of Genesis. We're going to see the same thing in the book of Exodus. Everything about Moses being born, being thrown into the Nile River, floating into Pharaoh's house, all the stuff that you remember from watching the Cecil B. DeMille movie, being raised in Pharaoh's house and then killing one of the slave masters and going off into the wilderness for 40, all of that's going to happen like this. It's very fast narrative for Moses because once again, he's got a theme in mind. He's got somewhere he's trying to get. And the theme of the book is the deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt. And once you get to that point, Moses meeting God at the burning bush and then going to speak to Pharaoh, let my people go so they can come out and worship me. And then the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, all of that, and then the deliverance into Canaan land. That's the center. That's the central issue of the book. That's why the Greek Septuagint translators stuck the name Exodus on it. It really starts with, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, and they came each one with his household. And that's just simply a transition statement that takes you from the end of Genesis into the beginning of what we call Exodus. But in the Hebrew scripture, it was never thought of that way. It was a continuation of this family lineage and heritage and the issue of God keeping the promise that he made to Abraham. So tonight we're going to get into a lot of narrative just in order to get Moses into Pharaoh's house, and then why he leaves, and hopefully we'll get all the way to the burning bush tonight. And as always, we'll be looking for the hand of God behind the story. And one more time, we're going to see this marvelous compatibilism kick in, where we're going to see Moses do a really bad thing. He's going to kill somebody. And we're going to see God use that one more time to accomplish his good. And that theme has been coming out in the book of Genesis. You're going to see it as being a continuation into Exodus, and see Moses continue to point those kind of things out, that the evil and sinfulness of men in no way trips up the absolute sovereignty of God and his plan. So that's where we're going tonight. So let's go to the Lord in prayer for a moment, and then we'll jump into the lesson. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight with your book open, looking into your word and praying that it will be not just an education to us, but a blessing to us that will move our hearts and minds. So cause us to have listening ears, cause us to have ready, willing minds, and cause your word to do what it is meant to do, which is to create faith, to give us a better understanding of who you are, to call your people to yourself. We pray that despite my best and often fumbling efforts up here to present your word, that you will bless it to each and every one of our hearts, because we know if your spirit does not abide here in this room and abide in your word, then we've met here for no reason at all. So we pray that you will be here, inhabit the praises of your people, bring your word alive, teach us tonight. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 2 starts. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. Why Levi? What's the importance of Levi? There's going to be a book coming up called Leviticus. That's going to be a big clue. I mean, God doesn't do anything accidentally. Yes, exactly. All the priests, all the people who intercede between Israel and God are going to come from the house of Levi. And God starts this right away. At the end of the book of Genesis, we saw Israel, Jacob, whose name had been changed to Israel. We saw him bless each of his 12 sons with a bit of prophetic overview of what their life was going to be like and what their future was going to be like, what it was going to be like for them in the last days. And what he said about Levi and his brothers was that these were violent men. These were warlike men. And yet these are the guys that God's going to decide are going to be his. He's going to choose them, pick them, and put them into service and make them the priests, the intercessors between God and men. One more time, here at the beginning of the book of Exodus, we see election screaming at us loud and clear. God did not choose the tribe of Levi, and certainly we're going to see didn't choose Moses because he was a good guy. We're going to see him, like I said, murder somebody. We're going to see that he's a violent man. We're going to see that he's a man with a temper. One of the things that we're going to see as we continue through the end of the book of Exodus is that Moses never gets to go see the promised land because his temper gets the best of him. And yet, the later writers in describing Moses are going to say that he was the meekest of men, which is interesting language, because you don't think of, you know, an angry, murdering guy as being meek. And it really means that over the course of his life, Moses is going to learn who the boss is and that the boss is God, and God is going to harness this angry man and use him to deliver Israel so that God is going to continue to keep the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's a whole lot of this sovereign hand of God moving in the background in this story. So he chose Moses specifically out of the tribe of Levi. Now, last week we saw that Pharaoh had told the midwives that whenever a Jewish woman gave birth, that they were to kill the boys and keep the girls alive. Because this Pharaoh, who didn't know Joseph, was afraid that the Israelites had multiplied so extremely that if they were to ever side with the enemies of Egypt, that the Pharaoh was afraid that he would have a war from within, and so he wanted to put them into slavery, and he wanted to stop this exponential growth that was going on. Except that when Jacob was going down into Egypt to meet Joseph, God had stopped him on the way and said, "Don't be afraid to go into Egypt, because while you're there, I'm going to make you a great company of people there in Egypt." And so sure enough, God's keeping his word, doing exactly what he said he was going to do. And he's multiplying them, and even though Pharaoh himself is trying to stop the growth just keeps going and going. And so that takes us to chapter 2, where he said there was a man from the house of Levi who went and married a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. And then she put the child into it, and she set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. And then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the Nile. Wasn't that lucky? Now, I got to read between the white spaces, between the lines here. Why do you think Pharaoh was so concerned at this particular moment? He's saying, gee, there's a lot of Israelites growing. I've got a lot of Israelites here, and they might be... If they ever side with my enemies, that would really be a problem for me from within. But you also have to know that among the Israelites, they've been 400 years in bondage, and ever since the time of Joseph, the Israelites have always known that after 400 years, they're going back to Canaan. Joseph was very clear to tell his brothers, "I'm dying, and when I die, promise me that you will take my bones with you when you go back to Canaan." That's how sure Joseph was that they were going back. So I also kind of wonder if there wasn't this sort of undercurrent going on where even the Israelites or maybe some of the wiser men in Pharaoh's household would have become aware over the course of 400 years, you know, the way rumors and stories spread, this idea of 400 years of bondage, and then there's going to be a deliverance. They're going to be leaving here. They're going to be going back. Well, now we're roughly 320 years into this whole thing. 350, if they're there 430 years, and if Moses is 80 when he delivers them. So I also suspect that there's this sort of undercurrent of expectation taking place. And if that's true, then they're living in that generation where they're starting to look for whoever the deliverer is going to be. There's this great irony that the one who is going to be that deliverer just floated right into Pharaoh's house, and that his daughter just happened to be bathing in the Nile when a baby floated up. And all the women in the room will tell you, whenever any of the women show up here with a baby, Jennifer goes nuts. And then the baby gets passed around. And so there's a woman and there's a baby. Well, God knows. Well, that's automatic. The maternal instinct kicks in. And so the daughter of Pharaoh was in the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds. She sent her maid. She brought it to her. And when she opened it, she saw the child. Behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him. And she said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." So now what did her dad say to do?
Kill it.
Kill it. Yeah. So what does she do?
Keep it.
Yes. I'll say nothing more about women at that moment. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women?" So you've got a baby here that needs to be able to nurse, that needs to be able to be fed. Pharaoh's daughter obviously can't do it. We need a wet nurse. We need a maid. We need somebody that can feed the child. You want me to go get one of the Hebrew women to do it so she can nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. That was so lucky. So look at what this woman did. Look at the amount of faith it took for her to say, "I can't kill my child. He's getting too old for me to hide. He's going to start crying loudly and they're going to find him. So I'm going to trust God." Put him in an ark and floated him down the river, just hoping something good might come of the child. Floats right into Pharaoh's household. Pharaoh's daughter takes the baby and says, "I need a nursemaid." And her servant goes and gets Moses' mom to come nurse the child. And now Moses' mom is there nursing her own baby under the protection of Pharaoh's daughter. God is just so fortunate, I know. Just all worked out so serendipitously. So Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll even pay you to do it." This is the God we know. This is the God that we should all be familiar with by now. The God who moves people around like checkers to accomplish his ultimate will. "Take the child away and nurse him." But look at the words, "nurse him for me." He's mine. I'm going to raise him. I'm going to take him for myself. "So you go nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. And he became Pharaoh's daughter's son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and he looked on their hard labors. He just took a 40-year leap. If this is Moses writing, he clearly felt that all the stuff that Cecil B. DeMille thought was so important, pictures of Pharaoh and Moses talking together and the competition between Moses' real son and Pharaoh's real son and Moses, and how Moses was a master architect helping him build things. None of that is in the Bible. You know that, right? That was just Hollywood writers going, "Well, we have a 40-year gap to fill in here, and we need to make a movie." So they added a whole lot of speculation. When Moses wrote the story, he jumped over the first 40 years of his life and went right from "mom was nursing me" to "I was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter" to "I was walking among my brethren as an adult." Because from Moses' perspective, none of that first 40 years counts for anything. He's headed somewhere. He's headed to the deliverance. He's trying to get to the, "Oh yeah, it's all about God." This is a consistent character profile that we see of the biblical authors. Knowing that Moses was writing this story about himself, wouldn't this have been a wonderful place for Moses to just go on and extrapolate wildly about his life in Egypt? He's got 40 years of being son of Pharaoh. He probably had some great stories to tell. Very much like Paul, being able to tell all those stories of his years in the Sanhedrin or studying at the feet of Gamaliel or all his years being a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And yet you find none of that. Paul instead says, all that stuff that I counted as being gain in my previous life, I count that all now as dung that I may win Christ. And it is a consistent testimony of all the biblical writers that once they get a glimpse of who God is, when they sit down to write, they don't write about themselves. If they do talk about themselves, it's always their failings. Moses is going to get to that. Moses is going to talk about his arguments with God and the places where he went wrong. But he's always going to talk about how God overwhelmed him and how God always did what God was going to do, in the same way Paul does. My point in bringing that up is, I was watching TV today, which I shouldn't do. And I was watching religious TV, which I know I shouldn't do. It's the same sensation I have every time I go to the refrigerator for chocolate. I know I shouldn't. And this trend that I'm seeing now among men to name their ministries after themselves and stand up and tell these endless stories about themselves and their lives and what they did, and I was on drugs, and I was really famous, or I was a child actor, or I was a me, 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 aren't I cool? Don't you want to know more about me? And then at the end, it's like they tip God and say, and then Jesus saved me and filled that hole in my heart. And now more of me, and I'm really great now that Jesus has chosen me. You see none of that anywhere in the Bible. There's no biblical author anywhere, prove me wrong, who goes into the great stories of their great life before God. They always talk about the grandeur and the majesty and the holiness of God and how God overwhelmed them because they are consumed with God, His glory, and writing about Him and praising Him. Think about the way David writes about himself. What does David write about? His failings, all the places he went wrong, running, hiding. Every once in a while, you'll get some of the other authors to talk about David's greatness. You very seldom hear David say, I was great. You never hear Peter talk about his great accomplishments. You always hear Peter saying, I blew it every time. Mr. Foot and Mouth. But he always talks about Jesus as superior, God as being faithful. That's the consistent testimony, and so I've begun thinking that that might actually be a fair test, for lack of a better word, that we can use. I like to listen to people talk about God and see how they talk about God. And are they really giving all the glory to God? Is Jesus really the all and in all? Or is it really just using Jesus as a platform for self-promotion? Did Jesus die on the cross just so they could become famous? So Moses here, again, leaps over 40 years of living in Pharaoh's household and tells us none of it. And I assume there had to be some great stories in there. So then why did he leave it all out? Not important to him. He's telling us something important. He's writing this down for all the Hebrew descendants to come. He's telling them about the life and history of how they became the people of God. And so his focus is on what God did. So it came about in those days, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, just kind of checking the landscape, and when he saw that there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian, killed him, and then hid him in the sand. Okay, what does this tell you about Moses' personality so far? Yeah, all Moses has told you so far is not, I was a great ruler, Pharaoh preferred me over all the other princes, none of that. I built great empires. No, first thing he wants to tell you is, I grew up and I killed somebody. And then I hid my sin by burying his body in the sand. Is there any good reason for God to choose this guy?
It's a little different from the TV and movie rewrites that you see.
Oh, absolutely.
That's the human tendency right there, is to make it look better than it was.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's an accidental bump of the head on the rock, you know.
Sure.
And Moses is aghast, as everyone else is, this fellow
right.
killed. But here it sounds like he's planning to do him in. He looks this way and that way.
He looked around to make sure nobody saw it. Yeah. It took him out and buried him. Yeah. How dare you beat a Hebrew? And yes, you know, it's interesting. I was going to get to it later. But when he gets to the burning bush, One of the arguments that he poses against God is, I don't speak well. I'm slow of tongue. There's been different commentary and discussion about what his problem was. Maybe he had a cleft lip, or maybe he had a slur or something. But when we think of Moses, we think Charlton Heston. We see Charlton Heston up there, let my people go. No, he argues that he's not a good speaker, and God finally says, okay, then I'll give you your brother Aaron. He'll talk for you. Do you see that in the movie? Do you ever see Aaron standing there with Moses saying, God says, let my people go, and Moses goes, yeah, what he said. You don't see that. Instead, like you said, they clean up the story to make it more attractive to our fleshly ideals of what Moses should be. I think it's much more interesting that God chose a guy with a speech impediment to speak for him. That's fascinating to me. And that he chose a murderous, angry guy who ultimately, like I said, is going to lose getting to see the promised land because he can't control his temper. That's the guy God picked, which I find really reassuring because I know me. And I have many of these same tendencies, so I'm glad that God picks and chooses sinners. Makes me feel good. Verse 13, he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? And he said to him, who made you to be a judge or a prince over us? Are you intending to kill me the way you killed the Egyptian? Da, 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 da. So he was being real careful to make sure nobody knew, and it turns out the Hebrews knew, because obviously the Hebrew who'd been struck saw Moses kill the Egyptian. Now the Hebrews who have been under this bondage all this time while he's been living in the palace realize that when you do stuff like this, life does not get better for us. Life gets worse for us when you fight back. And so what are you doing judging or acting like a prince over us? You're a prince of Egypt, and stop trying to defend us because it's going to get worse for us, not better. Are you going to kill me the way you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh, and he settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Okay, that's his whole first 40 years. He just flew right through that, didn't he? And then he told you why he left Egypt. Now, he just did something really bad. He murdered a guy. This is the same guy who's going to be standing on Mount Sinai later in life when the very finger of God is going to write in stone, thou shalt not kill, and hand it to him and say, no, go down there and tell these people. I said, don't kill. And yet God chose a murdering guy and brought him out into the wilderness. Now look at what God just did. He took a really, really bad thing, murder, and he's going to use it for a really, really good cause, which is to get Moses out into the wilderness, where he's going to spend another 40 years on the backside of nowhere, living out in Midian, and God is then going to train him up to be the deliverer of Israel out of Egypt. So is something really good going to come out of this really bad thing? Yeah, absolutely. This, again, is that compatibilism I keep talking about. People think that just because men are willful and men are sinful, that somehow that eliminates the notion of God being absolutely sovereign. But the answer is no, God's sovereignty is such that he even utilizes the evil intention and will of people to accomplish very good things. All of this is playing into the hand of God in delivering his people, in keeping the promise that he made to Abraham. And yet he's using really bad events to accomplish his greater good. That's the only God you find in the Bible. The one who Joseph would say to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people alive. This is the same God who, in the book of Acts, Luke would write, the Gentiles, led by Pontius Pilate, and that the Hebrews, led by Herod, gathered together to kill Jesus. And yet when he describes it, he says, they were gathered together to do whatever your hand had foreordained to be done. It was a really evil thing those men did, and they did it in an evil way according to their evil hearts and their evil will and their evil intention, and they accomplished the greatest thing that ever happened, which was the death of Christ and the salvation of all God's people. the worst thing that ever happened accomplished the greatest good, because that's how sovereign our God is. You got it?
Yep.
And that's the same God you see all the way through the Bible. Here he does it again. Moses does something really bad, and God is now going to use it to accomplish something really good. When Pharaoh heard about this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh. He settled in the land of Midian. He sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water, and they filled the troughs to go and water their father's flock. Wasn't it fortunate that these daughters of the priest of Midian, who we're going to find out in a minute is a fellow named Jethro, and we're going to find out that he's actually a descendant of Abraham after Sarah died and Abraham remarried Keturah.
Yeah, that's right.
He then had kids with her. The descendants of Midian, and particularly Jethro here, is a descendant of Abraham. Gee, how fortunate that Moses, a Levite, would be out in the middle of nowhere and bump into the daughters of a descendant of Abraham. Again, God just getting really, really lucky. So the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. They came to draw water, and they filled the troughs with water for their father's flock. Then the shepherds came, and they drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to, this is the name Reuel. You're going to find out that's another name for Jethro, their father. He said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" And so they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." So they got done with their chores very quickly because Moses was there to help them, and so they get back to their dad quickly. Notice they identified him as an Egyptian. He would have looked like an Egyptian. His clothes would have been Egyptian. And he said to his daughters, "Well, where is he then? And why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." And Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. And then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and look at the next phrase, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There it is again. Why is God doing everything he's doing? Because of the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham asked God when God said, "Look over this land, stand on a high mountain, everywhere your eye can see, everywhere your foot touches, I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants." And Abraham said, "How do I know that's true? How do I know that I'm going to inherit this land?" And so God made a covenant with him, put him to sleep so that he wouldn't try to pass through the animals. God passed through the animals himself, made an everlasting covenant with himself, and one of the things he said was, "In order to prove to you that I'm going to give you this land, your descendants are going to go into a land where they're not known, and they're going to serve them there for 400 years. I'm going to bring them back out, richer than when they went in, with this great substance, bring them out with a mighty hand, and bring them back to this very land. And when I do all that, I will have answered the question, how do I know I'm going to inherit this land?" God answers questions big. So he told them the next several hundred years of Israelite history and said, "When I bring them back here, that's going to be the proof positive this is your land." And so this is all coming to fruition now. The 400 years are passing. You're getting to the end of it. Now Moses, by all best reckoning, would have been born about 1525 B.C., You add about 80 years to that, and you're getting to the point of where the Exodus would have begun, where Moses would have delivered them out. You go another 40 years for wandering in the wilderness, and you get a pretty fair idea of when they actually inhabited the land, which means that for 1,400 years, roughly before Jesus, the Israelites had the law and were living under the law of Moses. And so the lasting effects of what God is going to do with Moses and the Israelites here went on for the next 1,400 years of human history and Israelite history. And to give you some sense of how long that is, the United States has been a nation for roughly 200. And think of the changes we've gone through in 200 years. So 1,400 years of human history is being influenced by everything you're seeing happen right here with Moses, and it's all happening as a result of a promise God made to Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus. Because God works big. God deals with all of human history. And so, verse 21, Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he was given Zipporah as a wife. And in the course of the many days that he was there, the king of Egypt died. The sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage. They cried out, and their cry for help rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. Chapter 3. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed by the fire. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up? And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. That's fascinating to me. Because that means that for 80 years, Moses was walking around not knowing God, raised in an Egyptian household, and 40 years on the backside of the desert being a shepherd, thinking that he had, you know, after 40 years, he'd clearly lost all his Egyptian heritage. There's no way that he can go back there and live in Pharaoh's household anymore. He must have figured that his life was effectively over, and the voice of God did not say, hey, shepherd guy. Didn't say, hey, strange sojourning fellow. He said, Moses. He put that bush right there for Moses' sake. He put that bush there and made it burn, though not consuming the bush, to get Moses' attention, to draw Moses over there so that he could say, Moses. Do you have any idea how shocking that had to have been to Moses? There's a voice coming out of a burning bush, and it knows my name. It says, Moses. His response is obvious and instantaneous. That's me, which is the essence of, here I am. Yeah, I'm Moses, yeah. Put flesh and blood on it for a moment. 80 years. And finally God speaks to him. Now, was it always God's intention to use Moses? Sure, of course. Was it always God's knowledge that Moses was being raised up for this purpose and trained for this purpose? Yeah, he kept him alive and floated him right into Pharaoh's house. But did God introduce himself to Moses as a kid and then raise up this faithful young man who would eventually become the deliverer? No, God waited 80 years before he introduced himself to Moses. That ought to give us all a lot of hope. I get emails sometimes from people who say, my parents are in their 70s and they still don't know Christ. I go, it's not too late. Never too late. Moses was 80 before God even called his name. Okay, so now was Moses in a seeker-sensitive position at this moment? Was Moses seeking God?
No.
Was Moses a God-fearer?
No.
Did Moses know anything about the God of Israel?
No.
No, there's no indication that he did. Was he doing anything at this moment that was service to God?
No.
No, he had 40 years of taking care of sheep for his father-in-law in exchange for giving him a wife. So he has a son. And notice again, by the way, how Moses jumped right over. And then I met Jethro. He gave me Zipporah. We got married. We had a kid. Move on. These are big life events. And he keeps moving by him because he's trying to get somewhere. He's trying to get to this point. He's trying to tell us about God. He's trying to tell us about the God who chose him. The murderer on the backside of nowhere. That's the one that God shows up and says, by the way, you're mine. Always been mine. I got great plans for you. And I love the way Moses does not go, well, it's about time. Moses says, no, not me. No, you'll probably want somebody else. I can't do this gig. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire, and it was not burned up. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. God is here." And God commands respect. Now notice the first thing he teaches Moses. This is his first interaction with Moses. And the first thing he teaches him is, "I'm holy." He starts right there. And he starts with, "Don't think you can just come bursting into my presence. And don't approach. Don't come close to here. Take the sandals off your feet. This is holy ground because God is here." So the first lesson he teaches Moses before he puts him into any kind of service or work, before he even tells him what he intends to do with him, the first lesson he teaches Moses, "I'm holy, respect that." That's the first lesson for anybody approaching God. I'm actually in the midst of an email discussion slash argument right now with a preacher who has been using the song catalog of the Beatles as a sermon series to reach the lost for Christ. And when I took the time to point out that John Lennon was a raving atheist, and that in his song God, which was on his first solo album, he actually denounced Jesus and the Bible, and I sent him those lyrics and said, "Really? This is the guy you're going to use as your touchstone for Christianity, for the unbelieving world?" But his justification is along the lines of, "But these are the people who said, all you need is love, you know? And what do you think it means when Paul McCartney wrote, 'Say the word is love'? What does that mean? Love, love, love." He is justifying using one of the most fleshly, anti-God, atheistic songwriters in history, John Lennon, who once said, "We're bigger than Jesus," which caused him all sorts of flap. He's justifying using that man's lyrics and songs in church as a tool to preach the gospel on the basis of the fact that John talked about love, because this man has deified love and made it God's greatest attribute. And because he believes that love is God's greatest attribute, he thinks that anybody who writes about love can therefore be used as a tool to tell people about God. God never approached people that way. God approaches people on the basis of, "I'm holy, and don't you forget that." And if God is in fact holy first, if that is his primary attribute, if that's your starting point for God, then yes, you can say God is love. I agree, God is love, but love is not God. Do not deify love, because then you end up saying that somehow John Lennon is a usable tool to promote Christianity, because he said, "All you need is love, all you need is love." That's wrong. All you need is love? That's not true. Plenty of humans will love other humans a whole lot and wind up under God's judgment. No, no, no. All you need is grace and mercy and forgiveness. All you need is Christ and his finished atoning work. And because of that, you'll learn what love is. And you'll learn that God is love, in that he loved you enough to save and redeem you. But do you think when he's sending people to, the lake of fire, where the smoke of their torment rises up forever, that they'll be joining together in the chorus, "All you need is love"? Do you think they'll be testifying to the love of God? No, but what they will be testifying to is, he's holy. He's a righteous judge. He's holy, we're sinful. And God starts right out with Moses before he does anything else with him by declaring, "Don't come near here, I'm holy." Now that's really, really important, because what that means is sinful fleshly humans cannot approach a holy God. So what are you going to do about that? I mean, this is the very essence of the human condition and the human problem, and why the gospel is so vitally important. God is absolutely holy, and his holiness demands righteous judgment. And at this point, he's talking to a murderer. The murderer can't get to God. So God came to the murderer. The murderer couldn't ever reach up to heaven to pull God down and speak to him. So what did God do? God comes down and speaks to the murderer. That's grace. And then he explains who he is. Don't approach me. I'm holy. Take off your shoes. The very fact that I'm here makes this holy ground. The first lesson he teaches is, you don't just approach me and run into my presence whenever you want, because I am holy. And until we solve your sin problem, you got no business approaching me. You're going to do things my way. I'm the boss. I'm the holy God. And so what does God do about our sin problem? He sends the Holy One. He sends his Son, who is righteous and holy. And then he, the just one, dies for the unjust, and we receive this imputation of a foreign righteousness, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us as sinners. He sees the Son. He sees the one he loves, and he sees the righteousness of the Son imputed to us. And then, unlike the God who says, don't approach me, I'm holy, you have Paul writing, we come running to the throne of grace crying, Abba, Father. What a wonderful transition. It starts with, he's holy, you're a sinner. It ends with, he has to save you because you can't save yourself. And the gospel then kicks right in and says, and he did it in the finished work of Christ. Now come talk to your dad. Isn't that great? Oh, anyway. God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, here I am. And he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Let me extrapolate a little bit more. You want to get a sense of how holy this God is? Later, he is going to deliver the Israelites and take them out into the wilderness and take them to Mount Sinai. And when they're all at the foot of Mount Sinai, a dark cloud is going to cover Mount Sinai, and there's going to be thundering, and there's going to be a voice from heaven that is so overwhelming that it's going to frighten everybody at the foot of the hill. And when Moses says, I'm going to go up and talk to God, they all go, yeah, you do that, and tell him not to do that anymore, because that's really scary. And God tells Moses, build a fence, put a barrier at the foot of this mountain, because I'm going to be on this mountain. And if a dog touches the foot of this mountain, kill it. Run it through with a dart. And tell the people down there, don't approach this mountain, because God's on it. Do you see the distance? I mean, God understands, I am absolutely holy, and you sinners, don't you dare approach me. It'll kill you. It's gracious of him to even warn people, don't come near me. You'll die. I live in a light that no man approaches. I am absolutely pure and righteous and holy, and you're evil and you're sinful and you're wicked. And I'm telling you now, don't come near me. That's the holy God we're talking about. And isn't it amazing that he can be that just and that holy, that when he judges, he's completely right to do it, and yet would bring us to himself through his Son to the point where we can walk up to that righteous, holy God who hasn't changed. He's exactly the same. And we can still walk up and talk to him and pray to him and know that he's our Father. The transition into the new covenant is one of the most marvelous things I've ever heard in my life. Mm-hmm. Yes, Mike?
Moses isn't here in this situation on the basis of his righteousness.
No, he's not there on the basis of his righteousness.
What you're left with is the only thing that's sustaining Moses in God's presence is God.
Yeah.
Because literally, it isn't fall down with fear. It's probably he almost died.
Yeah.
Of fright.
Yeah. Wouldn't you?
Sin or whatever. Yeah. So this isn't like, oh, I'm scared. This is like scared to death, literally.
Yeah. So what's the only reason that he's able to stand before God?
It has to be grace.
It has to be grace. He's there because God wants him there.
Sovereign choice.
Sovereign choice. It's unavoidable. Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, let me tell you who I am. I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Why was it important for God to identify who he was? Because Moses has been raised in Egypt. And Egypt has a pantheon of gods. They have gods for everything. They have a god of insects. They have a god for every food. They have a god, I mean, just this wide pantheon of gods. So God distinguishes himself from all those Egyptian gods and says, let me tell you which God I am. I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which automatically connects him to that Abrahamic covenant. Notice he did not say, I'm the God of Adam. Well, he is. He's the God who made Adam. He didn't say, I'm the God of Seth. I'm the God who Enoch walked and talked with, and then I took him, and Enoch was no more. He didn't mention any of that. He said specifically, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which connects him to that Abrahamic covenant. I'm the one who's going to bring the descendants of Abraham back to that very land. I'm that God. Verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, and this is what Mike was just referring to, because he was afraid to look at God. Reverential fear of the real God is a real healthy place to be. The Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. There are a great many people walking around in the world who think they're real wise and real clever. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's not smart. There is nothing intelligent about rebelling against the God who makes everything. That's dumb. The beginning of wisdom is the fear, reverential fear, the understanding of who you're dealing with. You're dealing with the Almighty God, the God who made everything, the God who has encased himself in light and surrounded himself with angels who do not fly around his head singing love, love, love. In the book of Revelation, they fly around his head saying, he is holy, holy, holy. He has encased himself in his own holiness, surrounded himself with a light no man approaches. That's the God you're dealing with. And anytime anybody in the Bible comes in contact with even a messenger of that God, they fall down in front of him, fearful, because they recognize what they're dealing with. They're dealing with the real God, not one of any of those fake gods or one of those made-up human gods that you can tell what to do. The real God does not wait around for you to tip him and tell him what to do. The real God says, I'm in charge. Get on your face. And so he hides his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. Okay, here we go. Did God make all people?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, God made all people. Did God make the Egyptians?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, when he said, I've seen the suffering of my people, was he talking about the Egyptians?
No.
No. When he said, I've heard the sufferings and the cries of my people, who was he talking about?
The Israelites.
How did the Israelites become God's people and the Egyptians didn't?
Thanks to the Abrahamic covenant.
How did the Abrahamic covenant come about?
Because God passed through the animals.
Because God passed through the animals. Why? Yeah.
Election.
Election. Why did the Israelites become God's people?
He chose them.
He chose them. We already read it. It's in the book of Genesis. You, Abraham, leave your dad, leave your people, go to a land I'm going to show you, and I'm going to give you all this stuff. And he was an idol worshiper at the time. He was not seeker sensitive. He was not doing anything better than anybody else. God said, you, I choose you. I'm going to build a whole group of people through you, and through your descendants, the whole earth is going to be blessed, all the families of the earth, and I'm going to give them this land, and I'm going to make everlasting covenants with you and your people, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. And not them, but you. And then immediately he has two sons, and God says, that one and not that one. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. But that one you had with the handmaid? No, not him. You see it right away, immediately. God picking and choosing. That's why Paul picks it up in Romans 8 and says that very thing, that God has been picking and choosing forever. Here he is talking to Moses and doing that election thing again and saying, I have heard the cries of my people. Now, don't you think that elsewhere on planet Earth at that moment, there may have also been some other human beings suffering and crying out somewhere about something?
Yep.
Sure, of course. That's the human condition. Every day there were people starving somewhere, dying somewhere, crying out somewhere. Did God send Moses to them? No. Call them my people? No. But I did hear the cries of my people, and since I've already made a promise to Abraham, I'm going to deliver my people, and I'm going to use you to deliver my people. Look at how he uses that language, my people. Doesn't everybody on earth belong to God? Sure, he made them all. and yet he calls some people my people. Now, were the people who were in Egypt at that moment, after 400 years of bondage, most of whom wouldn't have remembered their heritage, wouldn't have known that much about Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. None of them met any of those people. They barely remember who Joseph was. They know they've got this 400-year promise dangling around out there somewhere. Were any of them worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No. What did God call them? My people. Did their state, their condition, their sinfulness, their lack of remembering who they were, did it stop the fact that they were God's people? No. My people. Isn't it great to know that the same God that we are trusting, that he will always preserve us all the way to the end and take us to our appointed destiny because he chose us and we are his people? Isn't it good to know that he's always been that way? That's always the way he's talked. There's always been the mass of humanity and then God talking about my people. And whenever he says my people, it's always because these are the people he picked. He never says my people because they chose me. My people because they were the good ones. He never says, my people who were in a position where I could save them. He did not say, I made salvation and redemption available to the Egyptians and the Israelites, but the Israelites chose the redemption, and therefore they're now my people. No, the theology is consistent all the way through the Bible. God speaks of my people because I chose them, and that's what made them mine. I made them promises. That's what makes them mine. I am faithful to them because they are mine. And if you can find yourself in those New Testament words of being the people that God chose since before the foundation of the world, and that he put his Spirit in you, and as a result he is drawing you and protecting you, preserving you, justified you, and in the mind of God already glorified you out into eternity, how great it is to know that that's the way he's always, always, always worked. I love the parts where Jesus says that in the kingdom, people from all nations will come and sit with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Wouldn't it be great to meet Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
Yeah.
And we'll say, you know why I'm here? He picked me. And Abraham will say, you know why I'm here? He picked me.
He did it.
He did it. He did it all. It's consistent all the way through the Bible. Oh, I'm not going to get anywhere near where I wanted to get tonight, but this is so rich. There's so many good things going on in this text, this conversation between God and Moses. Verse 7, I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. 400 years in Egypt, and God didn't forget who they were or where they were. That's faithful. And I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, now wouldn't this be the moment where you would go, okay, good plan. The first thing Moses does is realize his own personal failings. He realizes, I'm not up to this job. I'm not up to this task. Look at what he says. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? He knows the power of Pharaoh. He's seen the splendor of Pharaoh. And who am I that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? You know, again, this is consistent with what we see of Paul, with what we see of Peter, with what we see of David. David writing, what is man that God would pay attention to him? Man, which is a worm, says Job. Paul, who says that he can't understand why God would choose him, I have yet to apprehend that has apprehended me. I mean, the language throughout the Bible of anybody who's truly been redeemed by the real God is that they can't figure out why. Why would God pick me? Mike just said this to me this past week. Why? Why me? Moses starts right there with, I'm incapable. I can't do this. Who am I to do such a thing? And look at God's answer. God does not say, oh, come on, you're fine, buck up. He doesn't say, no, you're capable, you're underestimating yourself.
You need to have good self-esteem.
You need more self-esteem, you need a better self-image. I have a book here for you. 12 Steps in Self-Esteem.
Where's your pride?
No, look at what he said. Certainly, I will be with you. There's the answer. See, the answer is never, never, never in you. All there is in you is dead in your trespasses and sins. All you bring to the party is your depravity. You bring nothing that makes God go, oh yeah, I'm going to react positively to that. Instead, the answer is always, I'm with you. Go and do what I've asked you to do, what I've told you to do, what I've commanded you to do. Go be what I expect you to be because I'm with you. Not because I think there's anything in you that's capable. God starts right out with, of course you're not capable. That's the point. If you were capable, you wouldn't need me. But you completely need me because you're so incapable. So he says, certainly I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this very mountain. There he goes again with these great big answers. Moses says, oh, I can't do it. I can't do it. God says, okay, I'll tell you what. Here's the sign that I'm with you. After you've delivered them out of Egypt, he doesn't mention, oh yeah, there's going to be these 10 horrific plagues. And oh yeah, there's going to be this night where the firstborn of everybody in Egypt dies. And then I'm going to cram you right up against the side of the Red Sea with the Egyptian army bearing down on you. And then I'm going to open the sea, and I'm going to deliver you, and then I'm going to drown the army. Instead, what he says is, here's the answer to your question. To prove that I'm with you, I'm going to bring you back to this very mountain. Right here in Horeb, burning bush, right here. I'm going to bring you back here, and when you get here, that'll be the proof that I was with you. What? You would think the locusts would have been adequate. You would think, you know, the 3 days of darkness would have... Burning hail. Okay, burning hail is a pretty good indication God's with you.
No, it's just coincidence.
It was just coincidence. The sea opening up, the death of all the firstborn, all of that, God says the same way he said to Abraham, 400 years of bondage, then I'll bring him back to this land. That's how I'm answering your question. Moses says, I'm not up to this, I can't do it. God says, you're going to go deliver them, and I'm going to bring you back here, and when you get here, you'll know that I was with you. God gives incredible answers. And so, he asks a really natural question. I'm going to close on this thought, but... Certainly I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I that have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you'll worship God at this very mountain. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they will say to me, what is his name? And what shall I say to them? Every Egyptian god had a name. And so when I go and say, the God of your fathers, they're going to go, well, name him. Which God are we talking about? Is the God of our fathers the God of food? Or the God of grain? Or the God of wine? Is he the God of the insects? The God of the sun? Is he the God of the moon? One of the many stars? Which God are we talking about? Name the God for me. And God's answer. God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, this you'll say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. What a remarkable answer. Because what God just basically said is, I'm the God that is. And all those other gods, all those Egyptian gods, all that pantheon of gods, they're the gods that am not. Those are the gods that are the ain't gods. I am the God that is. I am. That's why he can say things like, you'll have no other God before me, because I'm the God that is. Notice what else from a philosophical standpoint God is saying here. God is saying, I am the self-existent one. God's purpose for being is wrapped up in himself. Everything else that exists in God's universe exists because God created it, Therefore, it exists because God exists. So we find our purpose for being in the fact that God exists and then created us for His glory, for His reasons, for His purpose. So our purpose for existence is wrapped up in God's purposes. But God's purpose and reason for existence is wrapped up in the fact that God exists. And He doesn't explain Himself beyond that. He doesn't say, "Let me tell you about the ontological Trinity for a few moments, Moses. You might want to get a pad and paper. Get a pen, I've got a lot to say to you." No, the answer is, I am. And from that point forward, all of human history is divided into those people who recognize the God that is and the people who don't. And the ignorant people, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And all of human beings are divided into those two camps then. The people who say, the I am God exists, and I need to know how to approach that God. And His Son was on the planet saying things like, no man comes to the Father but by Me. So now we know what the approach is. Now we know how to get to that God. And that God doesn't feel the necessity to explain Himself to anybody. He just says, I am. That's good enough for you. Start there. So far, what has He told Moses? I exist and I'm holy. Get a hold of that. Then, I'm going to send you to do some stuff. And then Moses says, well, I'm not up to this. And he says, I'm with you, and here's the proof. After I've done all these marvelous, miraculous things that I haven't even told you about yet, I'll bring you right back here, and then you'll know that I am did all this. So you go tell the children of Israel, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, worshipped the real God. And that real God has come to get you to prove that you are His people. You are the people of the God that is. I love that kind of language because that's the same God that I get on my knees in front of at night and say, God that is, I got trouble. God that is, I need your help today. God that is, I'm glad to know that you are and that you have everything in life, everything that gets to me first has to pass through your hands and your will, and all things are working together for my good according to your plan, because you are the God that is. And every once in a while, it's real easy for us human beings to forget the God is part and let the circumstances of life dictate the way we think about our lives. And you can get so caught up in the stuff of life that you forget that essential reality, God is. And if He is, and He is how He describes Himself, then He's absolutely sovereign and in charge of everything. And that means He can handle you and your phone bill and your sickness and your family and your kids and your life, because He is. You get that? Man, once you get a hold of that, nothing in the whole rest of your life will ever be the same. Once you get a hold of the God that is, then every time you hit those really dark, hard moments and you can't even think theologically anymore and you're too scared to pray, the fact that He is a terrific comfort. Because you can say, well, okay, the sovereign God is still in control. My life might be running wacky, but the real God is still up there, and He still is, and He's still in control. And that's the way He introduced Himself to Moses. You go tell My people, I am. I can hold on to that. I get all kind of weepy about it. In other words, I believe this stuff. How about you?
Yep, I do.
Yeah, there you go. All right.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.